This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open with me to the book of Micah. And as you do, let me say to all of you who are new to the Trails Church, just how glad we are that you're here and how welcome you are here. And I want to explain to you one of our core commitments, what is known as expositional preaching. Expositional preaching simply means that the point of the text that we're studying should be the point of the sermon that we're hearing. So I have no interest in standing before you each week offering my opinions on our culture or current events, and you wouldn't want to hear them. Rather, my aim each Lord's Day is to stand before the people that I love as together we open the book that we love and lead you in the worship of the God that we love. My prayer in every sermon is to exalt the Savior, to exposit the text, to encourage the saints, and to evangelize the sinners. By the way, if you're curious who the sinners are, just look around to your left and right. Because every Lord's Day and every day, indeed, we need the good news of the gospel ringing in our ears and in our hearts. In just a few weeks, we celebrate our 7th anniversary as a church. And from the beginning, we've been intentional on what preaching would look like here. As we've made our way through the scriptures, we've studied and listened to different genres. We're always careful to detail how they reveal the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. So in the Gospels, we're beholding the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. In the epistles, we're receiving pastoral instruction on what it means to be the people of God and experience life in Christ. In the narratives, we see God's sovereign hand at work writing his story of salvation. In the poetry, we're both taught and stirred to sing. So over these 7 years, we've studied the Epistle of Philippians, the little Old Testament book of Ruth, the Gospel of Matthew, the story of Exodus, the narrative of Acts. And today we turn for the first time to one of the prophets, the Old Testament book of prophecy. So I hope by now most of you have been able to find the book of Micah. I've just been wasting time giving you some time. So if you had trouble finding it, don't raise your hand, but just know you're not alone. And if you ever need to use the table of contents, usually on page 1 or 2 of the Bible, there's no shame in that. If you had to look on with your neighbor to find, where is this book of Micah? It's between Genesis and Revelation, and in time, you'll find it. But I hope you've been able to locate it. Whether you're new to Scripture or very familiar with it, you might find this little book hard to locate. Micah belongs to the section known as the Prophets, a collection of books within the book written as prophetic literature. And while these do contain glorious visions of God and record events that were to come and are to come, they're mostly a collection of sermons seeking to lift high before God's people a glorious vision of who he is, and in doing so, calling them to repentance and continued faith in that God. You might be surprised to know that less than 1% of writings within the prophet books contain prophecies of events that we haven't already experienced or weren't experienced somewhere in their immediate context. Still more of an overview, there are 4 major prophets in the Bible: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there are 12 minor prophets, including some well-known names like Jonah and Hosea, others that are a little more obscure like Nahum and Haggai. The 12 prophets were in the old Hebrew scriptures found in one book But we in our common Bibles have them separated into 12 different books. And they're not called minor prophets because they're less significant than the major prophets. We call them that just because of how brief they are. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew word count of all 12 of the minor prophets, it's about 22,000 Hebrew words. It doesn't even equal the book of Isaiah, which comes in at 25,000 Hebrew words. And right in the middle of all of these books is the book of Micah. When we step back to consider this genre of prophetic literature, it's important that we recognize a lot of the minor prophets share so much in common. They are speaking God's word to God's people. And in doing so, they overlap and echo and reinforce one another all the time. Sure, there are differences. Some, like Amos and Hosea, are preaching specifically to Israel, while Obadiah and Nahum are prophesying to foreign nations. Their language and their style and the circumstances vary, but within this body of literature, we find that the minor prophets are delivering a very similar three-point sermon, proving that they were, in fact, Baptists. If you're new to the Trails, that's how I joke. And only people that love me laugh, because they're never funny. And we usually quickly move on, which is what I'll do right now. So let me give you an outline of this typical minor prophet sermon. Three points. The first point is, and these are not the points of my sermon, these are the points of these ancient sermons. You have broken the covenant. You'd better repent. That's point one. You've broken the covenant, you'd better repent. I said this is a call to the glory of God, and in doing so, turning from sin to his glory, to his ways. The second point of this ancient sermon would be summarized as no repentance, then judgment. Failure to repent leaves one bearing their own sin, separated from the nearness of God. And yet, the prophets aren't written to leave us hopeless. The third point of their sermons would be summarized like this: there is hope beyond the judgment for a glorious future resurrection. As you look at those points and hear them announced this morning, it's not hard to recognize how timely their message remains still for us. The prophets still call us to examine our lives. Examine our life together as a people following God, and even our nation. And so as we begin, I wonder which of these themes you need the Lord to speak into your life. In the opening verses of Micah, we're met with an introduction to both the message and the messenger of this book. And we don't hear all of the parts of the sermon outline I just gave you here in chapter one, but we are given a clear map that helps us chart our course forward through the rest of the chapters. And I'd like to do so under two main headings as we look at chapter one. First, the messenger of Moresheth. And second, the message of the Lord. So there's our heading. Let me invite you to stand to your feet as we read together Micah chapter 1. This is God's holy and inerrant word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mournings like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth-la-Aphrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir. In nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgression of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mersha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. First, look with me at the identity of the prophet who wrote this book, Micah of Moresheth, verse 1. Some of the prophets we know plenty about. Scripture tells us that Amos was a farmer. Jonah was a hard-headed runner who didn't want the Ninevites to change until God changed his heart. Daniel was an exile who stood with his friends in the fiery furnace, was saved from the lion's den. And yet Micah, while we'll see, we know much about his theology, we know very little about his biography. What we do know is when he lived and ministered, where he was born, and what he was called. We're going to move through these details pretty quickly, but listen carefully, because the foundation we're laying right now will be important in the coming weeks, because we'll continue to talk about all of these things. When he's writing to the unique moment, where he's writing to what was happening then, and of course, Micah's role in all of it. Let's start with when he lived and ministered. Micah prophesied in the late 8th century BC. It was a time of deep heartbreak for Israel's history. We're told that he served the Lord during the reigns of specific kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these kings of Judah, and together their reign spans about 55 years. Looking at the math and things that were happening, we estimate that Micah's ministry lasted for about 35 of those. And at the time, instead of being one people of God as was planned, because of the sin of Solomon that we looked at last week, who then gave rise to his son Rehoboam, whose continual idolatry flexed its way through Israel, the kingdom is no longer one but divided in two. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and its capital city is known as Samaria. The southern kingdom is called Judah, which holds its capital, Jerusalem. So while all of these things are happening, the Assyrians are coming. They are mounting an attack that will try to sweep through all of the known region, taking down everyone they can who stood in their way, expanding the reach of their empire. So that's when Micah is prophesying. We also learn from the introduction where he was born. I gave it already away by the title of this point, but he's from a little village called Moresheth, a place that's no longer there. about 30 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem. And Moresheth is one of a number of towns that formed a line of defense for the city of Jerusalem against invasion from the west. Some cities were fortified with troops and weapons. And rather than tell us who Micah is the son of, it tells us where he's from. Probably because most of his prophetic ministry is not happening in his hometown, but in the city of Jerusalem and likely beyond. Finally, look with me a little closer at what people called him. The Hebrew name Micah was common in his time. Micah. It was very common, and yet it carried great significance. Micah literally means, "Who is like Yahweh?" Or, "Who is like our God?" So when Micah is in the second grade and he's playing soccer with his buds, and he's open, and he says, "I'm open, I'm open." And his buddy says, "Who is like our God? I'm sending you the ball." That's what Micah's name means. Who is like our God? And it's an expression of adoration, of wonder, of the incomparable glory and beauty of the God of Israel. You see, the most important thing about Micah of Moresheth is not when he lived, or where he was from, or what people called him. The most important thing about Micah was his God. As a student, I remember being so captivated by these ominous words from the Old Testament about Enoch. The writer just says, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. What? What else do we know about Enoch? Nothing. The most important thing about him was that he walked with God and he was no more, for God took him. In a similar way, the most important thing with Micah is that he walked with God closely and spoke for God to the people. Both his life and his message continually pointed, saying to everybody, who is like our God? Who is like Yahweh? So here, let me pause for just a moment before we make our way out of this introductory verse, because I think there's a searching word here for all of us who are in Christ. Your hometown may be an insignificant place. The vocation that the Lord has called you to do may come and go and no one remember in years to come. But the most important thing about you is being a person who walks closely with God, whose life and whose message continually point to the Lord. And so, is the glory of God the driving purpose of your life? The messenger of Moresheth would urge us to live God-centered lives, that in all things Christ would be magnified, that we could pray along with Francis Havergal, "Take my voice and let it sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages of thee." This is what we see when we think about the messenger of Moresheth. The second aspect we're introduced to in these opening couple of verses is the message of the Lord. And here we're looking at verse 2 all the way to verse 16, so the end of chapter 1. The role of the prophet was not to give his opinions on cultural matters or his thoughts on the day, but to deliver the words of God, what God had to say about them. And the literal text behind the word of the Lord carries the idea that the word of God already was, had already been spoken. Now Micah is just pushing it forward. And look with me also at verse 2. I'm sorry, still at verse 1. No, it is verse 2. "Here, you peoples, all of you." And so this word is not just for some people somewhere, but for all the people everywhere. This is what God's word does. It goes through the earth, and there's uniqueness to the place and time Micah's speaking to, but we're coming to it as in our day and time saying, what does God have to say to us also from this? And the very first word of Micah's ministry is the word hear. Aha. This is a familiar word to us. Do you remember back in Exodus? And then in, This is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is like the heart of the law of God when Moses says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The Hebrew word for this is Shema. It's hear. This is more than just giving attention to. This is tuning your ear and tuning your heart to everything that follows. So this is more than an invitation. It's a divine summons from God himself. And as we walk the path through Micah, there are signs along the way, marked with this word, hear. Like you're on a trail, these are signs that will direct us as to large movements of change through the book. And what's striking is that every time we find this word hear, there's a new direction coming. But there's also familiarity to the directions. It's a cycle of judgment followed by mercy and hope. And there's three of them. I want to show you how these break down. So the first cycle offers judgment in chapter 1, verse 2, that concludes in chapter 2, verse 11. Then things change. There's a word spoken of mercy and hope in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Then the second cycle begins with a call to hear about the judgment recorded in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. But that's not the final note. It's followed by one of mercy and hope, chapter 4, verse 1, extending to chapter 5, verse 15. And then the final cycle of the book starts in chapter 6, verse 1. It concludes in chapter 7, verse 7. But it doesn't leave us with a word of judgment, but finishes in chapter 7, verses 8 to 20 with a word of hope. And as we will see, each time Micah completes one of these cycles of judgment and grace, it's not like returning to the point of origin on an endless merry-go-round. No, there's a progression to it. There's a moving forward. So at the end of section 1, we hear a promise of God preserving his people. At the end of the second section, we're given a word of peace through a shepherd king who will come from the town of Bethlehem, from the little town of Bethlehem. Finally, after sin has been confronted and repentance brought forth, we're offered the promise of full pardon. So the way this is structured is similar to the new hymn we introduced this morning. Verse 1 begins in minor key. It's addressing the need for repentance and addresses the idolatry of our hearts. But then when it goes to the chorus, it shifts to major key with a brightness and hope of the gospel. Verse 2 again calls us to repentance of sin in minor key. But then when the chorus changes again with confidence and hope looking forward with so forth and so on, like we just sang through three verses of that song, so there are three cycles here to the book of Micah. And he's not writing only to ancient Israel, but as we said, to all people. And so one of the questions we're faced with, not only here, but throughout this book, is are we listening to the word of God? Are we hearing regularly the word of God? Because there's a constant pull deep within each of us toward unbelief, toward sin, toward self-worship, toward rejection of God. And the way we fight those lies is by hearing regularly the word of life. And so ask yourself, am I listening to God's word regularly? And am I listening with my heart and by grace, walking in obedience to the things that I'm hearing God say? So first is a summons to hear. Now, come with me to this courtroom scene we find in verses 2 to 7. From the beginning of the book, we're met with fascinating imagery. And these introductions are important for us to understand both the tone and the method that Micah is using. And we're familiar with this already from our time in the Psalms so often. This prophetic language is used figuratively and symbolically. It's expressive. At times, it's hyperbolic. And for good reason. These words are meant to arrest our attention. They're meant to snap Israel out of their stupor and sin, bringing them into the light and life of God's word. And so the Lord announces he's coming down from his holy place. So normally that would cause Israel's heart to beat fast with joy. God's coming. Only this time, it's not good news. This isn't a visitation to celebrate. Because when God enters this courtroom, he comes to bear witness against them. He's not coming to defend them. He's coming as witness against them and judge that will judge righteously. And his coming is described with earth-shattering imagery. He will tread. That's more than walk. That's footsteps of judgment on the highest places in the land. In fact, mountains will melt like wax in the burning holiness of his presence. Valleys will split like streams pouring down a slope. And these drastic metaphors illustrate the dramatic judgment of God. So why? Why is he coming like this? Well, the charge against God's people is made clear. It's because of their transgression, because of their sin. The question in verse 5 are like directions to the truth. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? He's identifying the capital cities of both Israel and Judah, and in doing so, he's using them as a metonymy. So by saying these capital cities, Samaria, Jerusalem, they're representing everyone everywhere within the kingdom. Do you understand this? We do this already. Let me show you. Guys, what's the problem with America? Washington, D.C. What's the problem with Texas? Austin. Second service that got an amen. So now we will pause and pray for our pride. You see, we do this already. That's what Mike is doing. He's showing by saying the capital cities, all of it is in massive trouble. And notice there's no appeals in this court. All of Israel stands in the dock, guilty before a holy God. And God declares, her carved images will be shattered, her idols toppled over like Dagon before the Ark of the Covenant, her treasures plundered. It's a swift verdict before the God of the universe. So let me ask, what kind of verdict will you hear when the God of heaven comes once and for all? When you stand before the holy judge of history and all mankind, what verdict will you hear? Of course, for all of those who are in Christ, that verdict has been settled once and for all, because the holy God of Israel humbled himself, stepping down into our weakness and sinfulness, taking on our flesh, living a perfect sinless life in our place, dying a perfect sinner's death in our place, rising gloriously on the third day in our place. Why? So that we could be declared in the courtroom of heaven not guilty.
Amen.
Not guilty. For those of us in Christ, that's settled. So let me ask, do you have that kind of standing before the God of heaven? Can you say, I stand not guilty before the holy God? The scripture's clear. If we're not in Christ, if we've not placed our faith in him and him alone, we will face a final judgment guilty. And so the language we use, the summarize, the minor prophets, let me just ask you, you've broken the covenant. We've all done this. Romans says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so we need to repent. We're commanded to repent. Point two, no repentance, then judgment. And this is what the American church fails to tell you week in and week out, and it is devastating. There is a real place called hell filled with sinful people who live and die apart from God. I don't want you to go there. And you don't have to. The wide open arms of Christ are open still. The good news still rings out. And so you can repent of sin, asking God to forgive you and laying hold of Christ by faith. I pray you would even today. And then in that final point, yet there's no hope. There is hope beyond the judgment for a glorious future restoration. And there is hope of a glorious salvation. The door of mercy is wide open, and the invitation of salvation still stands. So there's the courtroom. The scene now moves from there and starts using language that reflects an ancient funeral lament. So it moves from a courtroom to a funeral scene in verses 8 to 16. Micah's not just a fire-breathing prophet shouting orders to turn or burn on a street corner. No, he's a weeping prophet whose heart is heavy for his neighbors and his family and his countrymen, for people who will live and die in rebellion against their God. And extreme times call for extreme measures. So Micah's saying, I'm walking around barefoot and naked. And my groaning and my praying sounds like the sound of jackals in the distance. Because this terrible sin has reached the gate of my people. My people. A people who were chosen, given the words of God. A people redeemed from exile and given supernatural provision. A people shown extravagant mercy and long-suffering patience. A people who, though given all of that, still chase after idols and turn to false gods and self-salvation and sin again and again. And then this next section is one of the most difficult in the whole book, not to read, but to untangle. Before we look at it, let me just show you another verse, verse 16. Do you have it there in front of you? We're going to work through some really tough verses, but I want to show you even the heart of the prophet beforehand. In verse 16, and there's a lot, remember I told you how much imagery is used here. He says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This has nothing to do with men's hairstyle fashion or genetics. This has to do with an outward sign, people shaving their head in times of extreme devastation. That's what this is about. Sometimes when you're reading prophetic texts, you've got to do some pretty deep digging before you just go shave your head for no reason. That's what's happening here. And now, I think these verses are probably one of the most difficult in the whole book, not only to read, but to untangle. So Micah moves his attention to the countryside. He's naming place after place. He's using the names of towns and villages in his pronouncement of judgment. And along the way, he's using word plays to expose the sin of the people. So it's like saying Fort Worth has lost its worth because of its great rebellion. Or Euless has become useless because of its idols. Or Prosper is no longer prosperous because of its greed. Or Salina. I remember when I first moved here, there was this painting on a side that said, the city beautiful. This would be like saying, the city beautiful has lost her beauty because of her pride. So he's using creativity to show how sin has left its ugly mark on everyone he knows and everywhere he goes. And there's two little towns that jump off the page that would have rung in their ears. The first is Adullam. This is where angry King Saul is doing all he can do to kill the Lord's anointed, David. And then Gath is the little Philistine village where Israel was toe-to-toe with mighty Goliath, where they cowered in fear. It's a place of Israel's shame, where their armies were mocked. So as we listen to Micah's heart for his friends and family and neighbors, we learn something about how we might love our own with the hope of the gospel. It's not by wagging our finger at them in judgment, nor is it by sitting behind a warrior keyboard with ammunition, just making cultural critique and condemnation on everything that we see. No, Micah is walking through these places with tears going down his face, with his heart broken over what he sees, pleading, turn from your sin, turn to the Lord. It's not too late for you. His heart is dripping with compassion for these people. So by extension, what a model this is for us. Don't we see this in the ministry of Christ himself? Compassion for those who are currently enemies of God. So I just pray that the Lord would give us just that as we reach the conclusion of chapter 1. Hearts that beat for the glory of God and for the salvation of our community. And in this first week, the final note of the song isn't one of resolve, is it? It doesn't leave us just floating out of church with all the feels. What it does is bring us face to face with the reality that what we read in the book of Micah is meant to help us, leading us to see our own need for the mercy and forgiveness of God. It also has a greater purpose. Its purpose ultimately is to lift our eyes to the messenger and the message, Christ himself, who not only declared God's word, but is God's word made flesh, who came not to announce judgment, but to bring salvation to sinners in need. And so the restoration and forgiveness that Micah longs for, we've known in Christ. And so we end our time by lifting our gaze to him and setting our hope on him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this ancient book and for the way that it still speaks today. And I do pray, God, that you would speak specifically to us, your people, messages that we need to hear from it. We wouldn't be like your people of old who harden their hearts towards you. But you would grant us in great grace soft hearts. As you call us to hear, we would tune our ear and our hearts to receive the word of God. And then people in this community, people we love, would look at our lives and would be led to say, who is like their God? And that many would see and fear and put their trust in the God who saves. And I ask all of this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.